Chapter 5 this morning. This past week we had our vacation Bible school, and I had the privilege of teaching some young people about some truths relative about knowing and doing the will of God. And I thought I'd review some of these things with you this morning as well. And as we even think about being wise and being understanding what the will of God is, if you want to see the will of God fulfilled in your life, and I assume that you do, perspective is a very key component of that. There's two general perspectives you can have in life, a godly eternal one or a short-term worldly one, and the one you're not to have is a short-term worldly one. We're commanded in the Epistle of 1 John to not love the world, and that's, again, the world system, which Satan is ahead of, not the world like Christ loves the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, as you're presently doing that, the love of the Father is not in him. And what is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, and these things are not from the Father, they're from the world. And guess what? The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. And so when the believer goes all in the nasty now and now, it's very possible and likely that he will miss God's will for his life. And of course, those decisions have ramifications both in time and eternity for the believer in Christ. One of the greatest challenges in life for anyone, and perhaps especially the believer in Christ, is to maintain a proper sense of perspective as we go through life. You know, they think of that word perspective. One definition is it's the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. And for, again, the believer, an eternal perspective is paramount. Perspective is how we see things, not just physically, mentally, but eternally. And so God wants you to have a proper biblical perspective as a child of God. So instead of focusing on the momentary frustrations of life and the issues that can actually consume us and steal our joy, we need to keep in mind the big picture. The fact that God is on the throne, the fact that all things work together for good, the fact that God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. Have you ever thought, why are you here on a planet right now and why it matters? I'm asking the question from the standpoint that if you're a believer in Christ, the moment you got saved, God didn't take you home to be with him, he left you here. He left you here for a reason. Have you thought through why God has you on this planet? The proper answer to that question requires a true biblical perspective, viewpoint. Having a proper biblical perspective enhances our attitude, changes our disposition. You know, the fact that you are in Christ and all things work together for good is to be a secure foundation so that you see life from a biblical, God-honoring purpose. Otherwise, life is one thing after another, and you're trying to make the best of it regarding whatever it throws at you. You know, if you've got a proper biblical perspective, you'll be able to better appreciate, in general, what God is doing specifically in your life through thick and thin. Because if you've paid attention at all and you've been around a while, you realize that life at any point in time can take a very cruel turn. And if you don't have the big picture in view, if you're not resting in the reality of Romans 8:28, eventually despair will reign in your life. In fact, one of the reasons we gather together and study the Word of God is to allow the Word of God to shape our thinking so that we think and therefore act in a way that is commensurate with the biblical perspective that is put forth through the New Testament teachings. One simple illustration is that there's a story told of a man who moved from Colorado to Texas and another man who moved from Texas to Colorado. Both men were asked how they liked living in their new location. The man from the plains of Texas said, "You can't see anything for all these mountains." The man from Colorado, when reflecting on the plains of Texas, said, "There's no mountains here and there's nothing to see." And so neither of them could appreciate their situation because of the perspective they took. And looking at it, they were stuck and therefore missed what they could have seen had they had the proper perspective in place. And in both cases, it robbed them of their joy. And we can become stuck in a perspective that does not allow the biblical principles and the character of God to fuel and drive our decisions. You know, you need to recognize, like I need to recognize, that living my life on this planet is about doing the will of God for the glory of God. That's the only place to be. It's the only way to look at it. You need to view your life as yours on one hand, but not yours on the other. You need to view your life as being about you on one hand, but not about you at the same time. And some scriptures echo that reality. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Paul told the Corinthians, who were carnal, living for the pleasures of this life, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And notice, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, and therefore the goal now is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which again belong to God. You're not your own. Though you are your own, you're not your own. God owns you. And He paid a price which we can't even gather, really, so He could possess us. And there's no better person in the universe that you want possessing you. Trust me." But Christ put it forth this way as well in Luke. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. He's either going to hate the one or love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money." It's one way of saying you can't serve both God and yourself. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were irritated by this. They heard all these things, and notice they derided Christ. They thought He was a loser. Oh, what an idiot. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." And this is a powerful statement here. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination on the sight of God." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Pharisees were lovers of money. They were shrewd in their ways to find it and to gain it and to keep it and to indulge themselves. And Christ actually mentioned this after He just explained a parable that we should be shrewd in using the money He's given us to further His work on earth. But they esteem themselves very highly because in their estimation, and according to the world system, they, quote, made it. They were in positions of influence. They were positions of affluence as well. They thought they were serving God, but they were merely serving themselves because ultimately money was their God. They derided Jesus because Jesus had a different mindset. He actually liked sinners. He associated with sinners. He even ate with them. And yet they were proud that they didn't go near them. "We're not going to defile ourselves by going near that guy over there." They meticulously washed themselves ceremonially. They observed the Sabbath regulations as they thought they were. And yet Jesus ultimately tells them they're hypocrites of the worst kind. They thought they were righteous. They were anything but. God is the one who justifies. They were justifying themselves, and God says, "I know your heart, and what's in your heart is not pretty at all." And that's true for all of us. And this is how God evaluates. He's not evaluating externally like the world around us does. He's looking at your heart. That's ultimately what really matters. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him." Why? Because he does not have a right heart. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's standards differ greatly from man's. In fact, they're the exact opposite in so many, so many ways. That's why the things that man usually esteems, God says that's an abomination. Powerful statement. Man, oh man. What man exalts by nature, God detests in so many cases. And so if you're going to get your value in life from that which flies in the face of what God says is important, you're going to miss the will of God. Just that simple. You're going to miss the will of God. God values eternal things. Honorable things, noble things. Things that matter in light of who He is and what He's provided in grace. And He places those things in opposition to temporal things that man values. And so having a proper perspective is kind of a crucial thing. God wants you to function with eternity in view. Did you think about your eternal position in Christ this morning and what awaits you there and how you can make the moment count? That's what the wise man does. See, life for the child of God is about fulfilling the will of God. When the dust settles and the smoke clears and it's all laid on the table, The question that we asked and therefore answered is, did you do the will of God? That's it. And that's what this passage we're going to look at in Ephesians is all about. If you're going to be wise this morning, doing the will of God is going to be your goal. Nothing should drive you more. In fact, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ thought. He told his disciples when seeking to lead the woman of the well to himself for salvation, says, "My food is to do the will of who sent me and to finish his work. This is it. Nothing else drives me. Nothing else satisfies me. I just want to finish the work that he gave me to do." And you and I are to be no different. We're to be driven in the same way to finish the work as a believer in Christ that he gave you to do. See, believing on Christ makes you a child of God. It justifies you before God. It guarantees your eternal destiny to be in heaven. It places you in Christ. At that very moment, because you're in Christ, you receive all things to pertain to life and godliness. You receive exceedingly great and precious promises that you can be partakers of the divine nature. You've been given all spiritual blessings in Christ. But that doesn't mean you're fulfilling the will of God for your life. Though it means you have the potential to do that, because all the resources you need to see it fulfilled are given to you freely by grace the very moment you get saved. See, this whole section began in chapter 4, if we can turn that for a second, in verse 1. This is the application of all the riches that you have in Christ. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner, Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called." That's the goal of the believer, to walk worthy of the amazing position we have in Christ. That's the essence of walking wisely. To buy up the opportunities and time in light of the reality that the days are evil and the time is short. Because only what's done according to the will of God will matter after you've departed from this life. And so notice verse 15 of Ephesians 5, if you want to turn back there. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, accurately, not like a fool, but as a wise person, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You are to understand what the will of the Lord is. And so, to walk wisely in evil days, the days are evil, we're told that. There are two things God wants you to do. One is to redeem the time, and the other is to understand what the will of the Lord is, and they go hand in hand. And so, the first admonition here is to proper action as God's child. Verse 15, the command is, "See then you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but a wise." So the proper action as God's child is to walk accurately in wisdom. Paul's going to use positive and negatives in these three verses here. And he says negatively in verse 15, don't walk as a fool. The whole implication here is that even as a believer in Christ, you can walk or conduct yourself. The word walk there speaks of how you conduct yourself as God's child. And you can do so as a fool. Powerful words. Now, the common definition of a fool is one who does not exercise his reason, who pursues a course contrary to the dictates of wisdom. And yet, that's really not what Paul is after here. There are actually many wise people who are very steeped in the world's wisdom that the Bible calls fools. Because biblically, a fool is not wise toward God. See, the primary attribute of a fool biblically is he ignores God, or he doesn't acknowledge God, he disregards, or he doesn't believe God. That is a fool biblically. It's you relative toward your posture toward God and his word. That's what makes one person a fool or not. But a fool hates instruction because Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so the word of God communicates the plan of God for your life, and if you think the whole thing's a joke, biblically, that means you're a fool. See, a fool thinks he's right in his own eyes, and he won't take correction from the word of God. Proverbs 15:31-33, "The ear who hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." Are you listening? "He who disdains instruction," and that could be also correction, "despises his own soul." You hate yourself, but you don't even know it. "But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." And what's the key? The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. A reverential respect and honor and awe for God and His Word is how you get the wisdom you need to function in a way in life that's going to make a difference for all eternity. And so when you reject or ignore biblical instruction to do your own thing on your own terms in spite of what God desires, you're walking like a fool. You won't do the will of God. And one day, when you stand before Christ, you're going to wish you did. And so, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom, verse 15 tells us here. That's the next thing. The positive injunction here is to walk in wisdom. As a wise person. See, the world will never give you the wisdom of God, for the wisdom to see the big picture in light of eternity and function according to the will of God in light of eternity comes from Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't know Jesus Christ. Where does wisdom come from? Well, Colossians 2 tells this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, of whom, in whom, that's Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You want to know wisdom? Know Christ. It's all right there. All the riches you need to see life from God's point of view, which will give you peace in your soul, are right there. All for you. The Corinthians, though, were enamored with human wisdom, so Paul had to say this, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom," is the idea there, "did not know God." It's never, the world's wisdom is not going to point you to God. It's going to point you to something opposite of that. "It did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." People make a mockery of Christianity today to their own demise. The wisdom of the world will never point you to Christ. And when the dust settles and smoke clears, this is how it is. "But of Him, Jesus Christ, you are in Christ Jesus. And He became for us the wisdom from God, and the righteousness from God, and the sanctification from God, and the redemption from God. As it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." You are what you are by the grace of God. And the wisdom you need comes through Christ. And we have it all by grace, because of Him. In fact, apart from the Holy Spirit working in you and empowering you and guiding you through the Word of God, you won't walk wisely. That's why verse 18, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be, which is dissipation, but be filled with that Spirit." Now, before you can walk in wisdom and serve God acceptably, which is what God wants for every person, you need to realize that apart from His grace and His provision and your faith, it won't happen. See, walking in wisdom and an acceptable manner and fulfilling the will of God in Christ is a byproduct of Christ living in you and through you. And if you do not possess Christ, you have no hope. You have no chance. Romans 8 captures it this way. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to God. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Because life is in Christ. He's the author and giver of life. He is life. If you don't possess Christ, you don't have life. Now, you could have religion here this morning. You could have a relatively decent morals compared to society, for example. You could have rituals that you take pride in. You could have a number of human good things you've done to point to. And yet you don't have life. Because you're born dead to God, and everything you do as a dead person before God is unacceptable to Him, even though on the outside it might look really nice, and it might even benefit other people. It's still unacceptable to God because you don't have life. You don't have life. The Holy Spirit is a mark of life. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't belong to God. So how does someone get life? In fact, put a marker here. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5 for a second. verse 11. And this is the testimony God has given us, written to believers, eternal life, and this life is where? It's not in your works, it's not in your religion, it's in His Son. He who has or possesses the Son has life. And notice the opposite. He who does not have the Son of God doesn't have life. It's an either-or proposition. Either you have Him or you don't. And see, all of us are born dead to God. We're all born on the broad road that leads to hell. Matthew 7 says, enter by the narrow gate. These are the words of Jesus. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's not that it's hard to find, it's just that nobody's looking. And so we can illustrate this by the road of life, which we're all born on, and has three general lanes in it. It has an immoral lane, a religious lane, and a moral lane, and a religious lane. And you could spend time on all of them, and yet they all end up in the same place, because the road of life leads to death. And apart from trusting Christ as your Savior, you go to an unthinkable place of horror called hell. That is the just punishment for our sin. And that's the last thing Jesus wants. And that's why He came. Because when He went to the cross, what He was doing there is God became a man. He was innocent. We're guilty. But the innocent chose to die in the place of guilty and pay the penalty you and I deserve. So He died because the wages of sin is death. Death equals separation. He bore the equivalent of hell for you and me on that cross. Because when He died there, He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. Your sins have been dealt with lock, stock, and barrel with the cross of Calvary. And because that's the case, and because Christ rose from the grave and now lives forevermore, He can say unequivocally that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Because He alone is the door. He alone paid for your sins. He alone rose from the grave. He alone gives life. And so, do you have the Son? How do you get the Son? One way. Put your faith or your trust in Him. You bank on the fact that He got the job done on the cross. He died for you personally. He called up your whole list of sins. He knows everything about you and says, "I love you. I'm paying for these in full. That sin has been wiped away. Will you accept my payment?" It's the very issue in salvation. And the moment you do, you pass from death unto life. You're on the narrow road that leads to life. And you can jump up and down for joy. That's why the promise of verse 13 is so important. These things are written on you who notice, believe in the name of the Son of God. Put your complete trust in Him and Him alone, that you may notice, know you have eternal life. I know I have eternal life, and it has nothing to do with how I live my life, what I've done, what I haven't done. It has everything to do with Christ. I have the Son, therefore I have life. I got the Son the same way everyone gets the Son, by putting their trust in Him and Him alone. That's it. And knowing for sure I have eternal life, and knowing I'm God's child, and I have eternal life, and I'm born again, is the foundation by which I can walk in a way that fulfills the will of God and serves God acceptably. That's true of every believer. You see, if this issue isn't settled in someone's thinking, that they're eternally secure in Christ, all subsequent activity is either done to acquire or maintain their salvation. And when someone thinks like that, they're actually, whether they're aware of it or not, trying to merit something from God. And yet God deals with mankind on the basis of grace, giving us undeserved kindness. We merit nothing from God. That encourages me all the time, because if I got what I deserved from God, I would have been dead a long time ago. I mean, thinking that you can lose your salvation or that you have to do something to keep it is a works system. Everyone's salvation is not predicated on their faithfulness. It's predicated on Christ's faithfulness. And Christ, who cannot lie, says, "I promise them eternal life." Do they believe? You and I are not co-saviors. The moment you trust Christ, you're declared righteous. You have a righteous position before God. And you can now be used in Him as a vessel of righteousness to fulfill His will. You have a new position in Christ. But the point is, even as a new creation in Christ, you're serving someone. In fact, buzz down to Romans chapter 6 for a second. Romans chapter 6. Paul opens up the chapter by saying, What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Ridiculous. We've died to sin. Why should we live any longer in it? Because notice, you were baptized. That's a dry word. It's not a wet word. It's an identification term. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. You were baptized to His death. So you died to that sin nature. Verse 4, here's the purpose of all that. Since you were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, because we can. We can walk in resurrection life. We've been given resurrection life. But we're told in verse 16 of the same chapter, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey? And these are your options: to the sin nature, which leads to death, or obeying the Word of God by yielding to Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to empower you, leads to righteousness. Now, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you, the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you're now a slave positionally to righteousness. But the issue is, who are you going to yield to? Who are you going to yield to? You're serving someone. You're either going to serve that sin nature. We're commanded in verse 13 not to present our members as instruments unrighteous to that sin nature, but to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. And He can work in us and through us to use our members as an instrument of righteousness. Every believer is functioning in one of those two camps, moment by moment, as he walks through this world. So you have an option now you didn't have before. You're now free to serve Christ. You had no option to serve Christ prior to salvation. All you did was serve that sin nature and function on a very selfish level. That's all you knew. But God says, why don't you allow your position in Christ, the Spirit of God, and the transforming power of the Word of God to work in you and through you so that you serve Me and do My will. Notice, who gives wisdom? We're told, as we go back to Ephesians 5, to walk accurately in wisdom as God's children. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is being able to take the Word of God, place it in your heart, and apply it in given situations in life in a practical way that honors God. It's handling life and all the challenges in a way that pleases God through the wisdom that comes to us through the Word of God. So, looking at your handout here, when you're walking circumspectly in wisdom, you're going to be redeeming the time. You're going to be redeeming the time. Isn't that what we're told here in verse 15 and 16? See then, you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There's a comma there. How is that defined? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem means to buy up the opportunities out of the limited time you have here. You know, we all have goals for our time. Do you see your time as your time or the Lord's time? Proverbs 31 says, our times are in the Lord's hands. He is, according to Psalm 139, which we went over as the young people's class, God has set the limits of your life. He's given you X amount of days on this planet. That's why Peter says this: therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to what? Live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You've got X amount of time here. And the wise child of God says, you know what? I want to make the time count. I can spend my time living for the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, or the pride of life, and have my whole life go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ, or I can do the will of God. See, every believer can live like the prodigal son. The prodigal son says, not many after days he received all his riches from his father. He gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That's a type of the believer, if you will, who has all these riches in Christ and says, so what? And flushes them all down a spiritual toilet and lives for the world and comes up empty. Lot is the primary example of that. Lot made it in the world. He sat in the gates of Sodom. God says, well, that was a waste of time because I'm going to blow this place to smithereens and end up with a very salty wife. Very lame, thank you. But you know, like believers today, they thought the world was where it was at, so they went for it. And we always pay a dear price because sin keeps you longer than you want to stay and costs you more than you want to pay. I forget what the third thing is. Lot wasted his life, the prodigal son wasted life, trying to squeeze some satisfaction out of the world system. And yes, you get some, but it never lasts. This is why the unbeliever is looking for the next big thing to do because, wow, that was over, now what do we do? What's cool about the prodigal son is the father never stopped loving him. He kept waiting for him. Your heavenly father never stops loving you. He's waiting for you. But the unwise believer lives for temporal fulfillment and pleasure. And in the end, he has nothing. Nothing. You don't want to be a fool. You can't take anything with you. See, biblically, a fool lives for immediate gratification according to their feelings, their impulses, their desires. That's why when Jesus Christ told the parable of the rich farmer, he called him a fool because he had all these barns. And he says, I've got to build bigger barns. And he says, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. And then whose stuff is going to be? And he called him a fool because it says he wasn't rich toward God. He didn't think about eternity. He didn't invest in eternity. He invested in the nasty now and now. And it was a big swing and a miss. Fools don't store up treasures in heaven. They're focused on completely on the here and now. They don't understand the will of God. Jesus said this, I didn't come here to have a picnic. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day, because the night's coming when no one can work. He recognized that principle. You need to buy up the opportunities that God gives you today, tomorrow, the next day. Because this world's caving in. We're told in 2 Timothy that things are going to wax worse and worse. And so there's going to be more opportunity, yet limited opportunities to minister for Christ. How wise is it to take advantage of every opportunity you have to make the moment count? Did you think this last week with eternity in view? Did you make decisions in light of the big picture? Or were you chasing rainbows hoping for a pot of gold at the end of it? See, verse 17 drives the point home even further. He repeats himself with a therefore. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the proper state of God. To be the proper state of God's child is to be wise. That's the therefore. Don't be unwise, be wise. Therefore, means on account of this reality. Be wise. Don't be unwise. You know, some translations say, don't be a fool. Don't be foolish. It's the same principle as verse 15, but slightly different words. Because we're commanded to walk as wise people, not as foolish people, you must no longer live in the futility of their thinking. That's Ephesians 4:17. Paul commands us not to walk like the unsaved walk in the futility of their thinking. The word futility then means it all comes to nothing. So you're not to become foolish. Be is the Greek word ginomai. Means to become. It's the present imperative. In other words, don't become foolish, and if you are foolish, stop. Reconsider. Paul is saying, stop acting if you don't have the ability to understand the situations that occur in your life and how God wants you to respond, because you do have that ability now in Christ. Don't play the victim. You know how many people waste their life playing the victim? It staggers me. They're stuck in a victim mindset. And their life passes them by. And it doesn't have to. Life is not fair. Don't even pretend like it is. Injustices happen. Difficulties happen. And so you can wallow in the mire, or can say, you know what, Lord, your grace is sufficient. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for these things. Let's go. See, unwise, often translated foolish, is a Greek word. A means no, friend means understanding. Literally, a lack of sense, reflection, understanding, or reason. This word describes the one who does not use his rational powers that you have in Christ. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have a sound mind. It doesn't mean you're stupid or not. You might be brilliant, but you're not looking at life correctly, is what it means. It means one who lacks prudence and the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. You know, Jesus used this term. The Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but inward, your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? See, the fool here has got all the resources in Christ, but he doesn't understand what the will of the Lord is. He's not choosing to understand. You know, if you're going to walk wisely in the Lord, that requires you to use your brain. You got to be a thinking person. You got to be thinking biblically and principally. You develop a biblical worldview that sees the value of living in light of eternity because of my position in Jesus Christ. It means evaluating everything from God's point of view. Filtering the stuff I take in and not allowing it to transform me or conform me into the world's image. I told the young people, you become who you hang out with. If you watch filth and junk and all the rest of it on the internet or TV, that's what you'll become. You become what you expose yourself to. And if you don't allow the Word of God to be the proper grid and filter in which you see these things for what they really are, you'll succumb to them. In the present verse, foolish describes one who does not understand what the will of the Lord is. Positively, you are to understand what the Lord is. That's the positive injunction. He's going negative and positive. Don't be unwise, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. Very strong adversative. And the word understand literally means to send together or bring together. The idea is to put together pieces of the puzzle to exhibit quick comprehension. The word means to the manifestation of the ability to understand concepts and see relationships between them, and thus describes the exercise of the faculty of comprehension, intelligence, shrewdness. You're connecting the dots. You're putting biblical principles together, and you're making sound decisions because you can see the will of God. This is the way it's supposed to be all the time. This is to be how you think all the time. What are you to understand here? It says the will of God. You know, Paul's being emphatic here. I don't think there's anyone in this room that doesn't recognize that God didn't, you know, that God wants you to do His will. I think that's pretty self-evident. But if you look at even chapter 5, it starts out, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love. Don't partake with the unsaved in their sins. You know, God's will for you involves many things in many different areas of life. But there has to be an overall mindset and objective in place for you to see it for what it is. Obviously, God left you here. Notice it says, we're saved by grace. It's through faith. It has nothing to do with you. It's a gift from God given freely. It's not of works. You've got nothing to boast in. But notice, as a believer, you are His workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus. To what end? Good works. That's part of the will of God for you. God prepared beforehand that you should walk. Walk is how you conduct yourself. God says, I left you on this planet. There's works I have for you to do as my child for my glory. Not to get to heaven, but because you're already going to heaven. But there's a greater objective in place. Paul never met the Colossians. He said, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, don't cease to pray for you. What are you praying for, Paul? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And notice, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? To what end? The word that is a henoklos. that you may walk worthy of the Lord. That's the point. Fully pleasing Him in every area, and being fruitful, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the will of God in a nutshell. You know, we tend to think the will of God in terms of, you know, which job do you want me to take? You know, where do you want me to go today? The Word of God is primarily how you think. It's spiritual realities with the goal of pleasing God. And if you don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, my life's about pleasing You today, that means it's about pleasing You today. And that means you're going to orient yourself and say, well, what about me, and how come this person isn't treating me better? And why, blah, 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 blah. And here we go, right? Into the will of... Notice Romans 12 here. Should have put a Romans 12, 1. We'll get to that. Don't be conformed to this world. The world has a mold in which it wants to put you in. It's got a plan for your life that is anti what God wants, and everything that, again, man exalts, that's all what the world has for you. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to think, and you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We told the young people, it's as good as God is. That means it can't be improved upon. The word acceptable means well-pleasing to both you and God. Perfect means it's complete. It's not one area of your life that God doesn't have you covered in. But He says, prove it. The word prove there, and this is how people tend to prove the Word of God. I'm going to ask for God for a sign. Show me, God. And they slip on a banana peel, hit their head, and think, oh boy. Or they fast, and they flip coins, and they, feelings, nothing more than feeling. I feel this is God's will. Well, it violates a biblical principle, but I feel it. You flounder, you fish everywhere for answers. You ask everyone around you until they give you the answer you want to hear. Ever done that? Default, just let her go. Shut my eyes, stick my head in the sand. Dip, right? You know, the old joke is, someone opens the Bible and says, Judas went and hung himself. Oh, boy. And then they flip a page and it says, go and do likewise. That's will of God for me, right? Dumb, dumb, dumb. Delegating. Let someone else make the decision for me. Dreaming. Draw straws. Not recommended. Sit tight. If you're like a male, you just kind of hope it goes away. Sliding along. Human viewpoint thinking. Using logic but ignoring God's Word. God told me. If God told you something, please run. Please plug your ears. Do something. No, it says prove here. Prove means to put to the test for the purpose of doing it. In other words, think it through. God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. Are you thinking it through? If you're not being transformed by the Word of God and renewing your mind there, you're not going to be able to think it through and put it to the test. But here's something you need to recognize. God's will concerns primarily the spiritual. If you're properly aligned spiritually, you're in a condition whereby you can be directed by God to the right decisions in the spiritual realm as well as the non-spiritual arenas of life. In fact, go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. A few pages to your right. Notice verse 1. It says, Finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He's talking about sanctification here. He says, look at this information we gave you so that you know how to walk. And what's the goal again? It's to please God. And he explains verse 2, that the will of God is communicated through the commandments of the New Testament. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is the will of God, verse 3. Your sanctification. Sanctification is the term that used to describe the Christian life. You should abstain from sexual immorality. You shouldn't have to wonder, gee, does God want me to have sexual relations outside of marriage? No. That's your sanctification. And that culture, that was an issue, and that's why he had to bring it up. But notice the commands. The will of God is primarily spiritual. You know how I know what the will of God today is? The Bible says I should love my wife. You know what the will of God is for me today? Love my wife. Hey, what do you know? That was easy. In fact, I'm going to make it really easy. Let's go to Ephesians 4 for a second. You want to know what the will of God is today? I'm going to tell you a lot of aspects of the will of God. Ephesians 4, let's do 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness with long suffering, God wants me to have a lowly mindset, to be gentle, to be patient, and to bear with one another in love. Okay, I've heard enough, thank you. We'll go on, right? Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. This is the will of God for me. And then it gets real practical beginning in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. God does not want me to lie today, but to speak truth with my brother in Christ, because we're members one of another. It's okay to be righteous and angry, but not let's not make it personal. Verse 26, I'm not going to let the sun go down on my wrath today. I'm going to make it right before the Lord. Otherwise, I'll give place to the devil. I wonder if God wants me to steal today. Let him who stole steal no longer. I guess that's done. God wants me to work hard. Really? Yeah, let him labor working with his hands that which is good. He wants me to quit drug dealing, that he may have something to give, so I can actually be used of God to help someone else who has a need. Now here's a beauty. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, God wants me to talk today in a way that builds somebody up and doesn't tear them down. I will talk with the young people about that, because young people are very good at tearing one another down, aren't they? Instead of building one another up. Can you go home today and say to your mate, you know, how can I help you today? Can you say positive things that encourage them and build them up and edify them and minister grace to the hearers? Or you can be critical. You can be fault-finding. You can tear someone down. You can be demeaning. That's out of the will of God. See, the will of God is primary character issues. It's not, should I drive to Culver's or Subway today? Now, some decisions are difficult, and I'm not trying to even downplay that. But you see, the primary thing God is concerned about is your character. And Christ working in you and through you so that the life of Christ is manifested in all that you do. That's really what he's after. Pleasing him in every respect. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Understanding what's important to God and allowing that value system that he has to become my own. And it's all right there. See, a lot of times, this is a promise Jesus made. If anyone wills to do his will, that's God's will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or myself. God has a plan. He says, I've got a plan for your life. It's good, acceptable, it's perfect. I want you to know it. If any man wills to do, he shall know of the doctrine. The word doctrine there means that God's will is revealed in his word. You know, if you are looking for the will of God and you're not paying attention to the word of God, which is alive and powerful, and 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, furnished rather, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But here's the key. If any man wills to do. See, a lot of people say, I want to sit back and evaluate it. I don't know if I like that. No, you got to take God by faith. If God is good, and he loved you enough to give his all for you, to save you from hell, how can he have anything less good for you now? So, by faith says, you know what? I'm going to trust God even when I cannot see. I'm going to do what he wants me to do, even though it might cost me something. If you don't decide to do God's will, you'd be like you're going to the lake and sticking your big toe in. Ooh, it's cold. I don't want any of that. And you'll live your life always sitting back thinking, I don't know if I want to do that, Lord. Thank you, though. Why would you not do the will of God? Because you got a wrong view of God. You are always good. We sang it today. Though my mind can't see. You got to walk by faith. And then when you really don't know what to do, you got to trust in the Lord with all your heart. A lot of us have this half-hearted trust. I don't know if I can trust God in this. Where is that coming from? How can you not trust God in something? That God's going to do something wrong? God's going to be someone different than He is? He's not like the Wizard of Oz behind a curtain. No. But you know what? It takes faith, doesn't it? All your heart. You know, a half-hearted trust is where you see the principle, you recognize its truthfulness, but you say, I don't know if I'm going to believe it. I mean, I ask the kids, do you ever do anything half-hearted? Yeah, chores, whatever. They know what it means. We should be all about, we should be all in. But here's the problem. We lean on our what? Own understanding. Well, that's a dead-end street. In all your ways. You know, sometimes we say, well, God, you can have this area of my life, this area of life. You can't have this area of my life. It's mine. You'll screw it up. No, you're doing a pretty good job screwing it up yourself. And the promise is He'll direct your paths. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. You know, Jesus said you should know the truth and the truth will make you free. Do you believe that? And this is why the appeal is this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the amazing mercies of God that He has shown you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You have a choice in the matter. You've given a volition. God doesn't force you to do anything. He's appealing to you based on the love He has shown you through saving you from hell. And He's saying, will you please yield yourself to me? Will you please yield yourself to me? Present or yield means to place beside, to put at one's disposal, to make available. In other words, you're saying, Lord, I'm presenting myself to you. I'm making myself available to you. You can do with me whatever you want. You can have your way done in my life because Father knows best, and you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will for me today. And you want my life to count for all eternity. Otherwise, you want to run your life on your terms, and we all have that propensity. And you want to call the shots, and you want God to maybe bless your plans if He's in the mood. And that's a trip to nowhere. See, this is based on who God is. And yet, here's the beauty of it. Paul told the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not my presence only, but much more my absence. Here's the goal. Work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for your salvation, but work out the salvation you possess. Here's the posture. Fear and trembling. Why? It is God who works in you both to will. He'll give you the desire and He'll give you the energy for His good pleasure. He works. He'll guide your every step. He'll direct you along. He'll work in your heart to that end. He cares about your life. He wants to direct your steps. This is why a verse that I put to memory many years ago as a young man, as life was not falling into place. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now what that means is you delight yourself in Him, He'll put His desires in your heart. And then you make a decision to do the will of God, and as you walk by faith, He'll bring it to pass. Do you believe that? Why would someone not want to do the will of God? Will someone please explain it to me? Why would you not want to do the will of God? You've got a better idea than God? That's interesting. You know, there's a lot of people that don't want to do the will of God when it comes to salvation. They want to trust their own wisdom, their own works, their own efforts, or they think the whole thing's a joke. And there's many believers that duplicate that same thinking, even though they're God's child. Do you want to do the will of God? The command in Ephesians 5 here is to understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Make the time count. Have a love affair with your Savior. Trust Him and watch Him bring it to pass for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God and see its power. We see it's alive. We see it's amazing. We see it's a picture and a reflection of who you are and how much you love us. I pray our hearts would be humbled here today, that we see that you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us, and that our heart's desire above all else was to see it accomplished in our lives. That we'd want to buy up the opportunities in time to make a difference for the Savior as you work in us and through us for your glory. Thank you for these truths. I pray these truths would resonate through all of us here. And we'd be yielded vessels, ones in which you can use for your glory as you would direct. So we thank you for these things. We thank you especially for our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, who has taken up residence within us and seeks to manifest his life in us and through us. May we just simply have a heart that wants to see that realized in every respect. So thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.